Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning. The prophet Isaiah spoke to a people threatened by and ultimately captured in exile. Now, obviously, there's a problem with this because God wants to bless all nations, but first, he must repair the relationship with these people. Isaiah presents the plan of Yahweh to restore his people through his servant and then draw in Gentiles. The plan, as we have discovered, includes allusions to the Exodus rescue. And we've been following the themes of the Exodus, the way out, the way between, and the way in. We looked in chapter 43 at the way out and the redemption of Israel through the waters, and then how John the Baptist repurposed the language of Isaiah 40 with a personal impact in baptism. With Isaiah 26, we began our contemplation of the way into a heavenly city, while Isaiah 60 foreshadowed a city on a hill founded outside Jerusalem, later in a town of Nazareth, where the light of the world entered as a baby. His light was later sent into the hearts of those who would follow him through his death to new life, and then find rest in him in the wedding tent of Isaiah 4. But following the call of Abraham to bless the nations, repeated in Isaiah 2, God's people, as they arrived to worship on that mountain in Jerusalem, they were to retravel the way out as the fruit and blessing back to all the nations. No longer were they to worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem, but the hour coming. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And today our reading in Isaiah 11 begins to investigate this way between. Israelites celebrated Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks, and offered to God the first fruits of the harvest. Over time, Pentecost also celebrated the anniversary feast of the giving of the law and the covenant at Mount Sinai. But at the new Pentecost, God offered to his church the first fruits of the Spirit. Christ proclaimed the fulfillment of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all in himself, and then sent his disciples out to teach all that he taught them. But he encouraged them that they would not be alone. They would not be comfortless. But that work, having then seen the glory of God, that work then calls them out into the world, even as they would remain in the safety of God's presence. And how could that be possible? How could they be called out into the world and yet be safe in God's presence? Repeating the refrain of Pentecost, Jesus went up so the Holy Spirit could come down so that we would go out. And so, as we look at Isaiah 11, we'll see how this was foreshadowed and developed. And you're welcome to follow along in the back of your bulletin, and as we get beyond, you'll see that the remaining portions of chapter 11 are in your insert. Beginning with verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, this concept of the branch, we actually introduced that last week in Isaiah 4, and it's also repeated by Jeremiah. With this poetic language, God is not reached by any human construct. It's not a theory, as it may sound. He comes down by choice, in person, and establishes a covenant with people. And the reference to Jesse confirms that this branch is human. And the hearers of this prophecy would immediately think of, oh, well, David, yeah, of course, one of Jesse's sons. But curiously, here, the root does not come from David. The root does not come from the stem of David. Now remember, in Isaiah's time, the kingly line is all but eliminated by the invasions and deportations by the Babylonians. So there would seem to be little hope. And even if there was an actual son of David or son of Jesse at this time, history suggests by David's actual sons and how they behaved that no ultimate help is really available. Instead, we need a new David. Not in this case a son of David. We need a new David. What Isaiah believes we need becomes a metaphor for the restoration of the line of anointed kings that will fulfill the earlier promise given to David of a son eternally on his throne. Isaiah 53 later describes this shoot that would be of no attraction, would emerge from the dry ground or a stump, places where you would never expect new life to emerge. But what Yahweh is able to do with such an anointed person now emerges in Isaiah 11. So from this rod, from the stem of Jesse, this branch, what will happen? Well, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, if you're paying close attention, how many spirits are there? Seven. A sevenfold spirit. The Hebrew letters spell the number seven graphically are the same as the verb to be complete or to be full. And that concept of fullness of seven is exploited all over the Hebrew Bible. Just like God breathed his spirit into Adam when he brought him up out of the ground in Genesis 1, so now Yahweh will breathe seven times his spirit into this new Adam, this new David that came out of a root. For the Spirit to rest on someone is really not a common way to describe it, but guess who the Spirit rested on in his baptism after the heavens were opened and parted just like the waters of the sea? A new king. And Isaiah 11 continues that this new king, verse 3, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. For a king, the power over justice, life, and death, well, that can be a very dangerous thing in the hands of an unwise person. We need a king who is not persuaded by mere appearance or by rumors that he hears, but he acts and he builds to maintain right relationships among all people. He should do so in the fear of the Lord, not because he is afraid of the Lord, but because he is afraid of making a decision that would put a rift between he and Yahweh. The fear of the Lord, then, is actually an impulse that drives us to God and not away from him. Just as we might be afraid of doing something that we know would hurt someone that we love. That, we could label it as fear, but that would actually drive us to do things for their care and for their love. Verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Well, you would think that a king's weapon would be a sword, and that he'll strike his enemies with a spear and slay them. But he's striking and he's slaying with his words. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which is like a metaphor for his words. His words will push back agents of chaos and death in the land. In verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Those tools of the believer of spiritual battle in Ephesians, gifts of the Spirit that would later come. And then the language gets cosmic, language that we probably are very familiar with, that describes what sort of kingdom that this king would be ushering in. All the antagonists of nature, now culminating with verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. This surely is a play on Genesis 3:15 about a seed of man coming for whom the snake would possess no threat. It's as if the snake has lost its power. So this king will bring about a new creation, so radically new that the only way we can describe it would be as absurd as a lion and a lamb just hanging out right there, just chilling. Seems like too much. Seems too far-fetched. Well, this promise continues in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So you have Yahweh's presence in this new king, taking up residence on a holy mountain, and everybody knows Yahweh. There's knowledge of him. After this new David ascends the mountain, he will release over all the earth a flood of blessing described as the knowledge of him. King David and his son Solomon, as they ascended the Temple Mount in Jerusalem with God's presence as the Ark and the Temple respectively, and they held dedications. And afterwards, they had a feast with abundant blessings going out to the people. And this follows the original design in Genesis, in the garden. You recall going way back to the beginning, God commanded man to multiply and subdue the earth. A feat that they could only achieve if they were actually to leave the garden, to go out and be God's blessing over all the earth. But God somehow intended to be present with them, to go with them as they went. And so now at Pentecost, meditating here on this chapter in Isaiah, chapter 11, we begin to understand how could this be possible? How could God reside within each individual person as they moved away from his presence, as they moved away from the temple, as they moved away from the tabernacle, as they moved away from his presence on the holy mountain to go out to be a blessing to all people? Paul in Ephesians notices this and he attaches it to the Lord's ascension. He begins to sort of interpret Psalm 68. But he says it with a twist. Paul in Ephesians, and if you want to refer to this, you can see it in your bulletin. In Ephesians 4, he says, "Therefore," he says, the psalmist, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So when Jesus ascended, when the presence of the Lord returned back to that holy mountain, he completed the release of people from bondage, and then he gave gifts. The psalm, however, it presents this as a victory speech of a king who has won a battle. And the people are actually thanking him. In the psalm, in Psalm 68, it's the king who receives the gifts. "Thank you so much for saving us. Here is a gift for our tribute." But Paul just straight up reverses that image. He reverses that this divine victor, instead of receiving from his people, he keeps on giving. He ought to be receiving gifts. Our Lord, as he ascended back up to his throne, ought to receive gifts, and he does in our praise. But yet somehow he decides to keep on giving. And it's no coincidence that the Greek word used for gift in the New Testament is the word grace. It's very intentional. He keeps giving even when it doesn't make any sense to give. He just keeps giving and giving and giving. The gifts Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4 actually are developed into actual people, apostles, priests, and etc., who are to benefit and lead God's people. But Paul has already established the gift that is provided for everyone in Ephesians chapter 3. He writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," and listen to the rest of this and recall Isaiah 11, "that you would be strengthened with his might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This language of Isaiah 11 saturates Paul recalling this gift of Pentecost, the fullness of the Spirit, to know of Christ so deeply that it floods our heart, the knowledge of him. The tabernacle used to be the mobile presence of God that would, as Isaiah would later say, stretch to the corners of the earth. But the story of Pentecost stretches and expands this story that tells us that God now dwells within the community of Jesus' followers. God dwells with his people in that wedding tent that we spoke of last week. This living temple is made of people who operate like Jesus, guided by the gift of the Holy Spirit, teaching humanity how to love and bless one another. The witnesses after Pentecost got this whole thing started. They went back home to their own little cell groups, living in the blessing of God, began to proclaim the gospel to their communities, their families, and their synagogues, and they became beachheads all over the ancient world, some of which Paul then later took advantage of. Beachheads that were spreading the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, to lead people, even the Gentiles, to lead them in. But according to Isaiah, how is everybody going to get back to that holy mountain? As we are in this route, this way of the in-between, how will we all go back? How will we be still in God's presence? Verse 10 of Isaiah 11. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So again, it's repeated, this root of Jesse. This repeated language, this root will stand as a banner. Now what's odd is roots are typically underground. And they're usually not the most attractive part of the plant. But they provide this unseen source of life. But here, this root is standing up high, like a flagpole, like the one we have out front. It stands up as a signal to draw people into a glorious place of rest. Something that you would not expect, that maybe came out of nowhere, but being as lifted up like a flagpole to draw all people to himself. You see where this is heading. Jesus saw where this was heading. And in John chapter 12, he's speaking actually to a crowd of Gentiles. Gentiles who had just heard a voice from heaven that spoke of the glory of Jesus, a gift from above to the people below to help them gain wisdom and knowledge of who Jesus was. And Jesus said to them, to some that were still confused, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." The cross was God's banner for both judgment and redemption. This king from the root of Jesse, that brought forth life out of a seemingly dry ground, a parched ground of the line of kings. This king who was of no particular appearance that we should admire and honor him. This king was lifted up to draw people in. The apostles are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and God's deep, unbreakable love for all people. And to help them tell everyone from everywhere in the world, God empowers them to become multilingual right there and then during Pentecost, in the middle of this massive crowd of international travelers. Isaiah 2 predicted this kind of mission. God said, "I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And over the years, the power of the Holy Spirit, the seal of salvation in Christ, says to millions, says to you, the wait is over. I'm tagging you to join in this way between, to join the family of God, to be a holy, royal priesthood, calling all people to himself. At its core, Pentecost, like the Incarnation, is about God coming to us here as the Holy Spirit in our fallen condition, more than about us finally getting to God. Jesus Messiah, as in Isaiah, sends the Holy Spirit to rest on a new crowd, a new crew of anointed ones, those who are baptized in him, that now will share his mission, traveling on this road between his victory and the final new life in a full, restored Eden. To each of them, a gift is given. And within this community, honor does not have to be sought. All the honor that counts has already been given or will be given by God. Freed from the need to establish our own honor, we now can afford to grant honor now to others that seemingly wouldn't deserve it. And so we inherit that task beyond the four corners of the earth that previous believers thought that the world ended. It doesn't require going to the ends of the earth. It may be at the end of your block. Certainly someone at the end of their strength. Or the person at the end of the checkout line in front of you. Again, hear that repeated refrain of Pentecost. Jesus went up so the Holy Spirit could come down, so that we would go out. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.